Hello and welcome to First Baptist Church. Today's speaker is Pastor Jeff Reynolds.
Would you pray with me? Lord, as we come now to your word, we pray that the truth we just heard would wash over us, and that by your spirit you would compel us to really believe the truth of what our choir just sang. You love us. You really love us. You love us to a degree we cannot fathom. You love us with an unending love. Nothing can separate us from your love. And yet for so many of us, we struggle to understand why you would love us. For we have given you every reason that we would be unlovable. But Lord, we profess and claim and proclaim that you love us because you decided to, and that's enough. So we thank you, and we pray that we would dwell in your love with every breath that we take, and that we would glorify you in the way that we live our lives. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15. If you're in the red pew Bible in front of you, that is page 923. And if you are a YouVersion Bible app user, you can tune in to our live event now. I know there are no notes in your bulletin, but if you're on a YouVersion app, you can follow along and take notes that way. But I want to tell you, first of all, thank you for being a place worth missing. I missed you last week. We got to be out as a family and spend some time together. And Pastor David Tuohy did such a phenomenal job preaching God's word. And we're so thankful, David, for your faithfulness to the word of God and your faithful love for this church and this community. Thank you for making it easy to go away and know that the word of God would be preached faithfully. And you are my dear brother, and I'm so thankful for you. But I want you to know that we love you and we missed you. And we're glad to be back among you. We're glad to be back with you. And today, as we turn to the Word, we're going to see God do something incredible through His people. But this morning, I got to do one of my favorite things. I've told you, when we turned in our Hoosier One cards, remember many months ago, I asked each of us to identify one person for whom we could pray, one person who is living far from God, who we believe God loves, and God wants that person to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we committed ourselves to praying and to seeking the opportunity to share the gospel with that person. Well, what I like to do is, in that basket of ones that's up in our prayer room that you can go visit anytime, is once one of our ones comes to faith in Christ, I go take their card out and flip it over so we can say, God, thank you for loving this person, for saving this person. And this morning, I got to flip over another card. And the way this person came to faith in Jesus Christ is phenomenal. I didn't share the gospel with them. Nobody who'd been to seminary shared the gospel with them. Nobody who received a paycheck from a church shared the gospel with them. A Christian, a regular, ordinary Christian shared the gospel with this one, and this one yesterday made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it's supposed to work. And so I'm going to tell you something. That is the vision. I pray that we would get to flip more and more of those cards as more and more of us embrace the calling on our lives to carry the gospel to those who are living far from God. I want to tell you something. Some of the ones that are in that stack are long shots. There are people in that stack who are living really far from God. And you may look at that and say, well, God, I guess you could, but I want to tell you something this morning. I want you to see the power of an almighty God who reached a long shot like you. He can reach a long shot like anybody. And yet again, he's reached another long shot. But sometimes when we hear the gospel, we think, wow, that's really simple. You mean to tell me that I'm a sinner who's broken the law of the God of the universe and separated myself from him, and I am worthy of hell? You mean to tell me that in my sinfulness and in my separated state apart from God, that God would love me so much that he would send his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross, and by dying on the cross, to take my full punishment for my sin? Yes. You mean to tell me that this perfect, spotless Lamb of God who died on the cross in my place to pay the price for my sin was buried in a borrowed tomb and 3 days later he arose from the grave? Yes. And you're telling me that his arms are open to receive me, that if I would believe the good news of the gospel, that he died on the cross for me and rose from the grave for me, if I would ask for forgiveness for my sins, we call that repenting, I turn away from that which I used to live in and try to find hope in, and I turn toward Jesus and receive Jesus Christ as my only Lord and Savior, that he'll forgive all of that, even for a long shot like me. Yes. You say, well, that's too simple, isn't it? It is simple, and yet it's the most profound truth in the universe. It is simple, and it will transform the life of any human being who comes to Jesus Christ asking for forgiveness, saying, I believe you died for me. I believe you rose again the third day. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Help me, Lord, to follow you. I make you, Jesus, the only Lord and Savior of my life. I want you to know that happened yesterday as a result of the faithfulness of one of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And I'm praying that it would continue to happen. And I'm praying we would flip every one of those cards over and we'd have to hand out more cards and start praying for new people. But we'd have more people to join us in the effort as they follow Jesus Christ. Well, I want to tell you something. The theme of today's message is this. When it comes to salvation, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. When it comes to salvation, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. You don't come to Jesus on the day of judgment, and if he were to ask, why should I let you into my heaven, you don't start listing your accomplishments. Don't tell him you remember First Baptist Church. Don't tell him your pastor was Jeff Reynolds. That'll send you to hell. Don't tell him you've checked off all the stars on your RAs and GAs. That's not enough. Don't tell him you had perfect Sunday school attendance. Don't tell him about your giving record. Don't tell him about any religious ritual you might have been through. Don't tell him about how you help little old ladies or little old men across the street. Don't start listing your resume of accomplishments. That'll send you to hell. Because Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 says that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before a holy God. So when you come to Christ in judgment and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? There is only one answer, and it's not your resume. Jesus plus anything gets you nothing. No credit in heaven. You don't start listing your resume. But the second part of that is this. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus nothing is everything. I can tell real quick how well you understand the gospel. If I ask you, when you stand before the Lord and he says, why should I let you into heaven? If you start by saying, well, then I know you don't understand the gospel. Here's your answer. Jesus. That's the only answer. Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for me. Jesus rose from the grave for me. Jesus has forgiven me of all of my sin. In my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Jesus has given me his righteousness so that when I stand before God, I stand with the imputed righteousness of Christ over me. You don't have to remember all those big theological words. You have to remember one word, Jesus. Jesus plus anything when it comes to salvation gets you nothing, but Jesus plus nothing gets you everything. And then the last part of the theme is this, grace isn't fair. Grace isn't fair. Every one of you in this room, if you've been following Christ long enough, you know somebody who didn't deserve to get saved. You say, well, theologically, I know none of us deserve to get saved, but that person really didn't deserve to get saved because they were really bad. I mean, Dad, did you know all the things they'd done? I mean, they were like really, really bad. They were like really sinners. Yeah, grace isn't fair. And thank God, because if God gave us fair, we would all be in hell right now. That's what we deserve. If God gave us fair, we would all be in hell right now. But grace isn't fair. Grace looks at a bunch of people who had separated themselves from a holy God and said, I love you anyway. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Well, they had to defend the gospel of grace in the early church. So in Acts chapter 15, and we're going to go through this quick because we're going to get to the Lord's table, but I want to show you just a couple things here. Acts chapter 15, there were some people who were seeking to corrupt the gospel. of grace. So with your Bible open or your app open, Acts chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So what are they doing? They're bringing in a whole new system. They're saying, listen, we've been Jews all our lives, and I understand that Jesus has come, and I understand that he's died and he's risen again, but to truly embrace Jesus, you must first become a Jew, and in order to become a Jew, you have to be circumcised, and you have to follow the ritual laws, and you have to do it this way. Well, the first point I want to give you is this: the purity of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is essential to the life and mission of the church. It is not Jesus and following the works of the law. It is not Jesus and circumcision. It is not Jesus and religious ritual. It is Christ alone in which my hope is found. And so Jesus plus any of that gets you nothing. In fact, Paul wrote to the church at Galatia addressing this same issue. He said, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Hear the weight of Paul's words. He said, if you hear anybody tell you that it's Jesus and anything, let them go to hell. That's what he's saying. Let them be anathema. And he said, if I myself preach to you a gospel that is different from salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, let me go to hell. That's how serious this is, because we don't come to Jesus with things in our hands to say, look how worthy I am of heaven. We come to Jesus with empty hands and say, Lord, I got nothing but you, but that's all I need. That's all I need. You, O Lord, are my victory. Well, watch what happens. Look with me at verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking about Cornelius. Remember the vision of the sheet that came down in Acts chapter 10? What God has made clean, don't you call unclean, Peter? "And God, who knows the heart," verse 8, "bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" In other words, how many of the fathers of the faith, the patriarchs, were able to keep the law perfectly? Zero. How many of the disciples were able to keep the law perfectly? Zero. There's one person in history who ever kept the law perfectly, and we nailed him to an old rugged cross. So what's Peter saying? He said, look, why are we trying to hold these Gentiles to a standard we couldn't even live up to? Verse 11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." So there's no distinction. All who come to Christ must do so through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Now, this is not James, the brother of John. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, and he's a leader in the Jerusalem church. James is speaking, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So what is James saying? He's saying, listen, there are some things that are so putrid to Jewish people that it's going to be helpful for these Gentiles who come to faith not to throw a stumbling block in front of their Jewish brothers by engaging in these things. And all of these are having to do with ritual purity within the faith. And so you weren't allowed to eat the blood. You weren't allowed to eat food that had been strangled to death because it still had the blood. You weren't allowed to eat that which was given to idols. And you were to abstain from sexual immorality that involved temple worship. If you go to Corinth, you can look up at the high place and you can see the temple. And the way they worshiped at the pagan temple was by engaging with temple prostitutes. Okay, so don't do any of that. Now, why does this not include the things that we talk about in the Ten Commandments? Why is he just talking about these ritual laws? Because he's talking about fellowship. He's talking about not throwing a stumbling block in front of their brothers. They were all expected to live up to, in Christ, a life that was patterned after the Ten Commandments. So you're not allowed to kill somebody just because you're in Christ. No, because you're in Christ, now filled with the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to rise above your baser instincts. You're not allowed to commit adultery just because you're in Christ. No, because you're in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, you rise above those baser instincts. But John Polhill says here, the question might be raised, why were the original decrees ritual rather than moral in the first place? The answer, quite simply, is that the moral rules, such as the Ten Commandments, were already assumed. All Christians, Jew and Gentile, lived by them. The Gentiles needed no reminder of such basic marks of Christian behavior. Morality was not the issue at the Jerusalem conference. Fellowship was. And the decrees were sort of a minimum requirement placed on the Gentile Christians in deference to the scruples of their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, and this is point number two, the love within our Christian brotherhood compels us to avoid placing stumbling blocks before our brothers and sisters in Christ. So what they're saying is, look, guys, if you're engaging in temple prostitution, if you're engaging in eating the blood, if you're engaging in these things that are so detestable, you're going to totally distract your formerly Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ from living out the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So we're going to ask you to abstain from those things, but we're not going to ask you to be circumcised because circumcision doesn't save you. Circumcision doesn't save you. So, now look at verse 22. What'd they do? Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The last point I want to give you today is this. In all things, we must seek to preserve gospel purity and Christian unity. Now, those two things are not equal. Gospel purity trumps unity every time. If we are disagreeing about the gospel of Christ by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, not according to works, we can't be united. We can't. Gospel purity has to trump unity, because what a church will do is naturally drift away from the gospel in the sake of unity and say, well, I know they're saying the gospel's not true. I know they're saying the word of God is not true, but we want to have unity. No, no, no. Our unity stops. Our unity is built around the holy word of God. And so once we step outside those bounds, we don't have unity anymore. We can be kind, we can be loving, we can be respectful, all those sorts of things, but we don't have unity anymore. But that unity has to be built around the teaching of Almighty God in Scripture. And when we're united around that, preserving the purity of the gospel, then we must preserve unity. And I'll tell you, it was messy. Bringing together a bunch of Gentiles whose religious experiences had involved paganism and pantheism and worshiping idols and worshiping in ways that raise our eyebrows. And a bunch of Jewish people who had grown up going to the temple, going to the synagogue, they knew, to put it in our common parlance, they knew all the old hymns, all the old traditions. They didn't need to be told when to stand up and when to sit down. Well, here come all these Gentiles, and they didn't know anything. And they liked songs that were crazy. They were the kind of people who would set the words of Amazing Grace to the tune of In the House of the Rising Sun and watch everybody panic. Youth pastors used to do that in the late 70s. Edgy. These were the people in the three-piece suits, and these were the people with their flip-flops on in church. How are we ever going to make this happen? Because we have unity in Jesus. That's how. We have unity in Jesus. And though our tastes and preferences may be different, we have unity in Jesus. And we elevate Jesus above our tastes and preferences every time, no matter what. And we elevate our allegiance to the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, not according to works, every time. And as long as what you're doing is proclaiming Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected and salvation in Him alone, then we're good, even though you do it differently. In fact, I long for a large church, the whole church landscape across the world one day. I long for it to be filled with people who say, you know what, that's not my preference, but if that'll draw these people to Jesus Christ, then do more of it. Old people saying that, young people saying that, middle-aged people saying that, people who like this thing saying that, people who like that thing saying that, people with all sorts of different tastes saying, listen, if it will uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and not according to works, if it will draw men and women, boys and girls to Jesus, then I'm for it. Do it, even if I don't like it, even if it's not my preference, because there's something greater at stake. What's greater at stake is removing the distractions that would keep anyone from Jesus. What's greater is removing the distractions that would keep anyone from Jesus, because I want to tell you something, grace isn't fair. Grace isn't fair. Fair from God is death and destruction and hell. But God, in His grace, has given us life through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and who is our Savior. That's what we celebrate in this meal. Every one of us who will partake of this meal, because we are Christians, and if you're not a Christian, don't partake of this meal. The Bible specifically warns against that. But if you have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you may receive this meal and receive it gladly, saying, God, this grace that you've given to me is not fair. But I eat the bread to remember, and I drink the cup to remember your body broken and your blood shed, because your grace to me wasn't fair. I didn't deserve it. So I want to invite Rick Mader and Steve Snodgrass, chair and chair-elect of the deacons, to join me at the table. And I want to remind you that on the night he was betrayed, you ever been betrayed? The night he was betrayed by one of his closest friends. You ever been betrayed by a close friend? On the night that he was betrayed by one of his closest friends unto his death. That hasn't happened to you, and it hadn't happened to me. He took bread, and he gave thanks for it, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. His bones were not broken, but his body was broken by any estimation. Why? Grace. Grace to you. So, well, that's not fair. That's right. God looked upon your sin and my sin, and he laid the punishment for that sin upon his righteous, perfect Son, whose body was broken for you. So in just a moment, our deacons are going to distribute the bread. We would invite you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, to take a piece and just hold it. We'll all eat together, but to ponder the unfairness of the fact that the wrath of God that you deserved was poured out upon the Holy Son of God. In my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, Father, we thank you for this bread and for all that it symbolizes. This is a symbol that helps us remember the death you died on an old rugged cross 2 millennia ago. And as we hold it, let us ponder its weight. Let us think upon its meaning. And let us be more grateful than we've ever been that your body was broken for us. We ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. What this bread represents, we did not deserve. The body of Christ was broken for us, that we might be made whole in him. Take, eat, and remember. The Bible tells us that after the supper, he took the cup. And he said this was the cup of the new covenant in his blood. A covenant written not on tablets of stone, but on hearts of flesh. A covenant sealed not by the blood of lambs and goats and rams and bulls, but sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This isn't fair. He did not deserve to die that we might live. And yet he said, "No one takes my life from me. Freely I lay it down." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the great gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who freely laid down his life that we might find eternal life in him. As the elements pass and each of us as believers in Christ take the cup, as we hold it and ponder its meaning, awaiting that time when we will drink together, we pray that you would impress upon us the profundity of your love expressed most clearly in the shedding of the blood of the only begotten Son of God. Please bless this cup and help us through it to remember. In Jesus' name, amen. God the Father so loved a world full of sinners like you and me that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, who died upon the cross and shed his blood that was spilled to cover over all of our sin. All of our sin. And then for all who received him, he has given us his Holy Spirit to fill us, to dwell within us, to enable us to follow our Lord, our Savior, our salvation, Jesus. You didn't deserve this, neither did I. 2,000 years ago, on a hill far away, whereupon stood an old rugged cross, the precious blood of our Savior was shed for us. This cup represents that blood. It is a symbol to help us remember. So take and drink and do this in remembrance of him. And so now we respond. I would invite you to stand with me. We're going to sing hymn number 510. Lord, here am I. If the Lord is calling you to come forward to receive Christ, you come. You say, "I don't know, preacher, I'm a long shot." So was I. So was everybody in this room. We have a God who rejoices in saving long shots, and you're one of them. So if you need to receive Christ, some of our deacons will be up here, some of our staff will be up here, you come. If you have received Christ and you're ready to be baptized, you come. You say, I got to get cleaned up first. Why would you clean up before coming to Christ? It's like cleaning up before you take a shower. It makes no sense. Let Him make you clean. Maybe as a baptized believer, you're ready to join our church. Whatever God might be calling you to do, just do that. Praise God. Grace isn't fair. Oh, Father, we love You, and we confess our unworthiness before You. But we also thank You for Your unfathomable love for us. So we can do nothing more than present ourselves to You and say, Lord, here am I. I bring You nothing. I bring nothing to the table to make me lovable. I bring nothing to the table to make me savable. I bring nothing to the table to make You want me. And yet, Lord, You have said You want even me. You have said, Lord, that my arms are ready to receive You. For Jesus said, come to Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So, Lord, if there's any in this room who's been laboring diligently to save themselves or to at least fix the brokenness in their life, may today be the day they surrender and run into Your arms. Bless us, Lord, as we respond to You. Here we are. In Jesus' name, amen.